Ready to begin our class, I'll invite you to please bow with me in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great work of Jesus Christ that you have done on our behalf. Thank you that you have saved us from our sins. And Lord, I'm thankful as well for the great purpose that you have given to be drawing men and women from around the world into the enjoyment of your worship, and that the mission of the church is to be accomplishing that. God, thank you that you are doing that by your Spirit and by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, as we consider that today, that you would move our hearts to love you and to be active in that work ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is lesson number 2 on a theology of missions. It is a class that is designed to help us to understand the work of missions in the church, what God is doing, and to move us to be involved in that. Last week we considered from Revelation the vision in chapter 5, and to think of how God is at work drawing men and women from all nations into his presence to worship him, and how in Revelation chapter 5 there was a scroll that was written on both sides that was unintelligible on the inside, because as a scroll is all rolled up, it can't be seen or read, and how the Lamb, or Jesus Christ, came and had authority and ability to open that scroll and to declare its contents. And we found in that passage that there was help for us to understand the purposes that God is working out in history, and the purposes that we can understand by Christ's authority to declare those things to us. With that in mind, I'd invite you to turn to Acts chapter 1. To look at verses 4 through 8 to begin. Today we're going to be thinking about the basis of missions and the motive and aim of missions that come from that. Acts 1, starting in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Just by way of connection to what we considered last week, remember that in Revelation chapter 5 that scroll was unknowable by us. And there's an indication of something similar here in Acts chapter 1. That there are purposes of God that are unknown to us, but known to the Father and revealed then to us at God's prerogative and under God's authority. And there are things that are made known to us. And Jesus tells those plainly. And it's especially that plain telling of the work that we'll be considering today. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I want to go back to a definition of missions, and I'll come back here to Acts chapter 1 in just a minute. Last week I introduced this definition as something of a working definition of missions, and I gave it to you that we'll come back to from time to time. It comes from Young's book, Missions, the Biblical Motive and Aim. Missions is the work of the triune God through his church of sending Christ's ambassadors to all nations to proclaim his whole word for the salvation of the lost, the establishment of indigenous churches, and the coming of God's kingdom, all for the glory of God. Now, last week, I pointed out that worship is one of the most is the most important aspect of missions. That it's part of the definition, in that God is saving men and women into that worship, and the way that takes place is through his church, through Christ sending ambassadors to all nations to proclaim his word. Part of the goal that's described here is the establishment of indigenous churches. And let me pause there and define that as well, because this will be helpful in our understanding the work of missions. Again, from Young, he describes an indigenous church as a church planted in a land foreign to the gospel until the arrival of missionaries, through whose labor a native church is produced, founded upon Jesus Christ as he is offered in the scriptures, sharing the life of the land, self-governing, self-supporting, self-propagating, from devotion to Christ and aiming at the extension of his kingdom. It's this idea of the establishment of an indigenous church that is part of what Acts chapter 1 is describing. There's a sending of the church and the gospel message by the work of the Spirit from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The establishment of a local congregation or of an indigenous church then is something that is rooted in what God is doing. If we were to identify a source, we would say the source is God himself. It's the work of an almighty God to do this work. And that part of his method is that he chooses men and chooses the church to go forth with that message, with the goal of the worldwide advancement of his glory. The witness that is born is a witness unto Christ. Those aspects. And primarily in foreign missions, we see the establishment of gospel-oriented, biblical-oriented churches in a land where Christ is unknown or little known. Is part of the definition of missions that we're working with. There is a little bit of background here, and let me pause just a minute to say that that just in the study of the work of the church, that sometimes there is, I would say, a false tension that sometimes arises between the work of evangelism and the work of missions. And evangelism would be described as taking the gospel to one's own people, to people who know your language, who live next door to you, and where the boundaries to that gospel and the preaching of that gospel especially are very low. It's in our own setting. The gospel going to a foreign country, to a people that are not your own, in a setting that is not your own, and as Young describes it, to a people who have not heard of Jesus Christ, is typically defined as the work of missions. I can understand why there's this differentiation, but I want to caution you about it just a little bit. I've described it as a convenient differentiation, but I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. Now, for instance, take a look at Acts 1:8 and tell me there where evangelism turns to mission. Well, according to the definition that Young describes, it happens probably right at the very end, to the ends of the earth, where the gospel of Jesus Christ finally goes beyond the bounds of where the church has been already, but then finally makes it out to the ends of the earth. But some have argued that maybe Samaria was a place like that. But Jesus himself went to Samaria, so maybe that's not missions. And the Jews were scattered around the known world, which would be essentially the ends of the earth in Acts. And so one might be able to argue that missions aren't even described in Acts 1:8. Well, that's where I say we get into some problems if we're too dogmatic about this definition. In fact, later on in the class, not today, I'll be describing some of the work of Reformation missions that took the gospel to people that were nearby, and I believe rightfully so. For instance, John Calvin trained and sent missionary pastors to go into France. Well, the gospel gone into France, yes, there was an established Roman Catholic Church in France. But Calvin genuinely saw the work of the evangelical mission to be appropriately to go to his home country, to a place where he spoke the language. It was appropriate for him to send gospel missionaries there. More on that later. That's just a little teaser of what's to come. By the way, he trained 300 pastors over about a 10-year period. If you want to really have a teaser for what's to come. So let me bring it into a modern example and to talk about the mission work of our own denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Asia. We have had a mission in Japan for well over 50 years. And it's rightfully termed a mission. The goal has been to establish an indigenous church that can carry on the work of evangelism and to be self-supporting and self-propagating in their own setting. And in God's providence, those things have been established. In fact, the church there is a presbytery now and established with I believe it's 6 congregations and a 1 mission church. Has it ceased to be a mission for the Reformed Presbyterian Church? And I would say, well, if you're too strict about your definitions, then you would say yes, and we need to move on. But I would argue that while an indigenous church has been established in Japan, that it's very appropriate for us to consider this still a mission work. And I think of the mission in a broad definition of the salvation of sinners to be brought to worship the Lord as being appropriate in talking about a theology of missions. And then to have that convenient definition of more narrowly thinking of taking the gospel where there is no gospel message, and to be motivated and to see that that is part of God's purpose, to remember. Moving on then, I want to talk about the motive and aim of missions. By motive, I mean that which moves someone to action, and the aim is the goal or the object which is sought. And Jung uses these two aspects of the gospel work, saying that the motive is the stimulus moving one to try to attain his aim. And the reason why we take some time to think about motive and aim is that because you need to define your goal correctly. You need to know what your aim is. If your goal or your aim is unclear, then your purposes will wander here and there. There'll be haphazard nature to the things that you're trying to accomplish. Or, as I find some of myself in this, is defining the aim by what you have already accomplished. Looking back and saying, this is what we accomplished, and that was what our goal was. And Jung described that as competing in archery by shooting an arrow and then going and drawing the target around the arrow that's already stuck somewhere. And you hit the bullseye every time when you do that. Well, God's purposes are given to us, and so our missions have a defined aim, and we want to be clear about those things. It's also important to set the motive correctly, because if you're mistaken on the motive, then that too can thwart your purposes and thwart your ability to go and accomplish those aims. For instance, if your motive you're motivated to minister to a people that are hungry for the gospel and are welcoming of the missionary, what happens when the welcome is worn out? Then if your motivation was based upon the welcome of that gospel, then when the welcome is gone, then your motive is also gone. And the accomplishment of your purposes starts to falter as well. Let alone asking, will you ever take the gospel to a place where people are hostile to that message? Will you ever take the gospel to a place where the missionary is unwelcome? One of the best places where we can see the motive and aim of the gospel church is in Jesus' own words, beginning in let's turn to John chapter 17. This passage is often called Christ's high priestly prayer. And I'm going to consider this high priestly prayer this morning, and then in our next class consider the Lord's Prayer, and to see how there's an agreement between those two prayers, especially in these areas of the motive and the aim of the biblical mission. In John 17, let me begin reading in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. Ultimately, the aim of missions is the glory of God. If you remember your catechism, you would have answered it if I had put it into those terms. What is the chief end of man? And you might remember that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that aim is the aim of missions as well. It's the chief end, that God would be glorified. And the Son himself, Jesus himself, prays for this. This is his prayer on the eve of his suffering and death on the cross. It is his prayer that God the Father would be glorified through the Son's obedience, and that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would receive glory in this great work. This is the ultimate, this is the highest purpose of man, of the church. It's expressed by Jesus himself in his high priestly prayer. Young describes it this way: ultimately, from God's side, the motive behind his son's mission was the love of God, and the aim was the glory of God. It was the world of sinful men that God loved, and this love that moved him to send his son. There's no higher objective than the glory of God. So it's this objective of the glory of God that is the aim. It's the bullseye, so to speak. This is what missions are aiming at. They are aiming at the glory of God accomplished through the worship of people that are redeemed. Going on in John 17, they're kind of in, these purposes are embedded in this prayer. Let me read verses 6 through 8 now. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. A second aspect of the aim that is described here is that God is glorified when men are led to know what the Son has, that he has received from the Father, and that the authority and lordship of the Son are exercised by a sovereignty that God has given to him. So God is glorified when men proclaim this truth, the sovereignty of God in all things, and when men come to know this truth and come to know his word and come to know the love of God which is expressed. This is especially seen in these verses when Jesus says that he has given this word to his disciples, and they have understood that. They have known that all things which you have given me are from you, and that what Christ was then giving to them was this same message, was this same purpose. Jesus prays that God would be glorified in this, that they would be that God would be glorified in the proclamation of the message received and the dominion of Christ proclaimed. Third, we can also say that God is glorified when the name of God is exalted. In verse 6, it comes through especially when it says, when Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men you have given to me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. And then down in a little bit later, I look down to the very last verse 26, where he says, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The glory of God's name being exalted is a theme that runs all throughout Scripture, doesn't it? It doesn't take long to demonstrate that from other Scriptures. The book of Psalms is especially full of the description of God's name being exalted. Psalm 93, Jehovah reigns. He's clothed with majesty. Psalm 148 is calling on men, women, and children, kings and servants, stars, mountains, to exalt the name of God. Just a few examples of that taking place. And Jesus himself speaking and praying in a way that in his prayers is giving exaltation to the Father, but also praying that God's name would be exalted in the work that he was about to do. There's just a fascinating correlation here to the work of missions. As Jesus, serving as our great high priest, identifies and prays for, firstly, that God would be glorified through his obedience. Secondly, that God would be glorified through the proclamation of that word that was entrusted to him. And thirdly, that God would be exalted just for who he is. This is the aim that is described in Jesus' high priestly prayer, and we can see it then worked out in a variety of other ways. For instance, in John chapter 4, if you turn back to John chapter 4, think of the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. There are many reasons to consider this passage. I'm considering it especially with the idea of identifying the aim of missions. Starting in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Especially notice something of a purpose statement here, that the Father is seeking such to worship him. Here's that aim of God's glory, of his name being magnified, of his word being proclaimed. There's a sending of the Son Jesus Christ to accomplish this purpose that correlates to the sending of the church by the Son, commissioning the church to accomplish this purpose. And this is the aim of the church, and I've hinted at the motive. The motive is the love of God. John 3:16 is well known and well beloved by the church, and for good reason. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." There is a love of God which is described there that motivates, that is a motive that God has for the sending of his Son, and a motive that is then given to the church to accomplish that as well. And there's an eternal motive that we'll come to in coming weeks as well, that we've seen from Isaiah. The motive of God establishing a church, God establishing a people, and sending his Son to accomplish that purpose. But it's well for us to recognize the motive of love that is described here in John 3:16. We have to acknowledge that God, out of his justice, could have judged the world immediately when Adam sinned. But instead, a motive was running even eternally through the fall of mankind, in that the Lord was demonstrating his love towards his people. Instead of wrath, we are given love. And in fact, God demonstrates that love towards us in the sending of Christ. And the sending of Christ before we were lovable and lovely. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus showed this as well in his high priestly prayer. as he prayed for the church that was being sent out, the church that was being redeemed by his own blood. And back again to John 17 in his closing words, his prayer is that they would come to know God's love. Jesus submitted these aspects of his work and prayer. The aim and the motive come through. He asked for the fulfillment of the work, that he would be obedient and glorify the Father through his obedience. He prayed for the sending forth of proclaimers of his word. He prayed for the magnification of God's name. As I said, in our next class, we will think about the Lord's Prayer and how this is connected. These two prayers are connected. Think of the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and you might see a connection between Jesus' own prayer. Just in our closing few minutes that we have here, let me take a step back and look at history again, and to think about the apostolic church and how it carried out its the aim and motive of missions, and then there's some broad sketches of that as it moves throughout history. And this is really broad strokes, so forgive me for painting a Mona Lisa with a great big 5-inch brush that you might paint your house with. if you want finer detail, you can look at Young's book in his first chapter, and then take a longer course in church history, which could take on several weeks or several months, actually. Think of the apostles as they move out with this. This aim and motive of mission given to them by Christ. As they were scattered, and by the way, scattered because of persecution, they went with the purpose of God laid on their hearts and the love of God promoting them and prompting them. Wherever they went telling of the work of Jesus Christ, wanting the good news of what they had experienced to be the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. You might think of your own experience of coming to know Christ and the joy and the relief and the greatness of that message is so good and so joyful that you want to go and tell others. And it seems that this is the spirit that the early church bore as they witnessed to the work of Jesus Christ. There's even a sense of urgency that is part of that apostolic mission that springs from a realization, as Young describes, a realization that this was the day of salvation, a day shortened by the briefness of life and the soon return of Jesus. The New Testament is full of that idea that this is the day of the Lord and that there is an impending judgment and an impending coming of the Lord that would take place. Yet, in these broad strokes, and as Young identifies these broad strokes, you look at the work of the church as it becomes as it moves into the early church. There are other aims and other motives that begin to compete. Now, just a word of caution, I'm not setting up the apostolic church as pristine and free from error. Paul confronted the Corinthians, an apostolic church, with many errors. So I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that we can see throughout history how the aims and motives of the church could become distracted and turned away from these biblical motives and aims. Some of them in the Middle Ages became an aim of seeking to spread the glory of the church, which sounds holy and noble, but it's different than the aim of the glory of God. And the glory of the church, with broad strokes, you can see the church extending its political power or its religious dominion over further and further distant regions. We discover in history that there are military conquests that happen in the name of the church to try to establish the spread of the glory of the church. There's an entanglement, really, of the concept of the aim of the biblical aim of the mission of the church, and entangled then with earthly desires. Another word of caution here. This is not because the church was more of an institution. I believe in the institution of the church. In fact, part of the piece of the definition of missions that they'll come to later is that God does this work through the church, through the institution of the church. And it's important for us to hold to that, and by faith to exercise that it is the work of the institution of the church. So it's not just because institutions are bad, God established a church and established it for this purpose. But institutions can err and can sin as well, and part of their error and sin was to take on aims other than their biblical aims. In God's providence, in the Reformation, there was a revival of a revival of the biblical aim and motive of missions. And so I will mention later the work of John Calvin. There are many other examples, especially as the Protestant Church and the Puritan Church launched one of the greatest missionary efforts of all time. Ian Murray describes that in his book, The Puritan Hope, where their understanding of the work of God through the church to save a people to worship God motivated them into the work of missions. But even that great revival is deadened by a modern Enlightenment philosophy and approach to understanding the gospel, the advancement of humanism, and just the modern views of mankind and of science. The motive of missions in a modern world often becomes man-centered. It doesn't go towards the glory of the church or the glory of God, but more of a mission to relieve the sufferings of mankind, or to bring an intellectual a learning to people who are unlearned. And so we see in the modern era more of a social gospel that is taking place with philanthropic and intellectual goals or aim being expressed. My apologies for the really big brush over the church history, but in many respects you can see how some of those aims and motives get worked out in a broad scale. We will go on to think more about how Christ has led us as a people to pray for God's glory, for people to be sent out to proclaim this message, and that his name would be magnified. That will be our subject when we come to our next class. Let me ask if there are any questions or comments.